Check. All right, if we can make our way back to our seats, that would be great. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're taking just a break this Sunday from our James series. If you've been coming, you know we've been studying the book of James together. But because Christmas is on Wednesday, we want to take a moment and just consider Christmas specifically this morning. So Matthew chapter 1. Well, on Wednesday, millions of people will celebrate Christmas, and although our culture has attempted to somewhat neutralize Christmas, you might say, neutralize Christmas to the lowest possible common denominator as simply a holiday of goodwill and good cheer, the undeniable and inescapable fact is that Christmas is ultimately about the birth of Jesus Christ. But interestingly enough, I would say that both those who love and worship Jesus and those who do not still seem to agree upon this one fact, that in all of human history, perhaps no one has made the difference or has had the influence that Jesus has. The non-Christian historian H.G. Wells wrote about Jesus that I am an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess that as an historian, this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Another historian, Kenneth Scott Lauderette, writes, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect upon history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on the planet. And the great 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon says that Christ is the central fact of the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All of the lines of history converge upon him. All of the great purposes of God culminate in him. Arguably, in all of human history, no one has made the difference that Jesus has. Right? No one's influence has transcended cultures, nations, races, classes, generations like Jesus has. Right? No one has made a difference upon young and old, rich and poor, men and women, slave and free, simple and wise like Jesus. But this morning we want to make it a little bit more personal. And we want to ask the question, not simply, what difference has Jesus made in world history, but what difference has Jesus made in your history? Right, asking not only what influence has Jesus had upon others, but what influence has Jesus had upon you? And I think in order to consider questions like that, we need to consider another one as well, really perhaps our main question this morning, and that is, who exactly is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In fact, that's actually a question that Jesus himself asked others. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And perhaps that is the most crucial question of all, because how you answer that, right, who you say he is, who you say that you believe him to be, determines the difference that Jesus Christ will make in your own history, in your own life. And in Matthew chapter 1, where I ask you to turn this morning, I think we have one of the most succinct and most profound answers to the question, who is Jesus? So let's read together in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, now as we look to your word together as your people, Lord, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word, Lord, reveal yourself to us afresh this morning. Lord, let us know for certain who Jesus is. Father, I pray for those who know him this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be edified and encouraged by the glorious good news of the truths of Jesus, this baby born that we are celebrating this Christmas season. Father, I pray as well, Lord, as Mickey has already prayed, Lord, if anyone is here this morning who does not know Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would do a miraculous work of your Spirit, that you would draw hearts, Lord, that you would grant the gift of faith, that you would lead men and women to salvation in him, that you would reveal the glorious truth of who you are to hearts, perhaps for the very first time this morning. Lord, I pray for every person here that we would leave here, Lord, that Jesus would have not just an impact upon history, not just an impact upon others, but that the reality of who Jesus is, Lord, would transform who we are. Each one, each person. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've said this before, actually, in other messages and in other contexts at different times, but I have always wondered, and I've always tried to sort of imagine how in the world Mary first tried to tell Joseph that she was pregnant. I sort of imagine how she tried to tell him that story, right? How did she try to explain it to him, right? And I've always sort of wondered and imagined that because clearly, right, whatever she said to him and however she tried to explain it, clearly he did not believe her. Right, because Matthew tells us in verse 18 that before they came together, she was found to be with child. And in verse 19 then, Joseph had made up his mind to part ways with her. Right, that the wedding was off, the relationship was over, they were done. Because in his mind, there was only one explanation. Right, only one possible explanation for how and why she was pregnant, right? There's only one way this works. Only one way that he was aware of that worked, knowing full well that he is not the father. Well, okay, I know where this is going. So I've always tried to imagine that initial conversation, right? How she tried to explain that to him as Mary tells him about this angelic visitation that she had, right? Todd read it this morning in Luke chapter 1. And she tries to convey that to Joseph. Well, you see, Joseph, God has caused me to become pregnant. I'm going to have a son. We're supposed to name him Jesus. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. God is going to give him the throne of David. His kingdom will have no end. And everything I'm telling you right now is 100% totally true. But try as hard as she might, she couldn't do it. She couldn't convince him, right? She couldn't convince him. I mean, I can only imagine what he was thinking in his mind as she tried to tell him this story, probably thinking not only is she unfaithful, but she's nuts. She's a loon. This is a crazy woman. I mean, who in the world is going to believe a story like that? I mean, would you believe a story like that if that was you, if you were in his shoes? Right? Your significant other tells you a story like that? No. Probably take an act of God to get you to believe a story like that, wouldn't it? Well, that is precisely what it took. Precisely what it took. And that is what we read here in Matthew chapter 1. God intervened. God intervened. And Joseph had his own angelic visitation, and he was told not to fear, to take Mary as his wife, that she's not crazy, she's not nuts, she's not unfaithful, right? That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. But more than that, when God intervened, not only did he validate Mary's story, but he gave us one of the most succinct, most profound statements concerning the meaning of Christmas. See, on Wednesday, millions of people will wake up and they will celebrate Christmas with no real sense of what it all really means. They'll wake up and they will celebrate because the rest of the world is celebrating. Right, they'll celebrate because that's what they've always done. It's tradition to celebrate. They'll wake up and they'll celebrate because it's fun to celebrate. They'll celebrate because it brings family together. Right, they'll celebrate because, well, it would just sort of be weird not to celebrate Christmas. Right, they'll celebrate because our culture says that you can celebrate and just give it whatever meaning you want to give it. But when Joseph first heard about Christmas, he was not celebrating. He was commiserating until God intervened in his life. And maybe there's at least one person here this morning and God wants to intervene in your life as well. Because when God intervened, we are given one of the most profound, most succinct statements concerning the true meaning of Christmas and the true reason to celebrate, and it all revolves around the identity of the baby. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we are given here in this passage two defining realities about who he is. That one, he is a savior who will save his people from their sins. And two, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's a Savior who will save his people from their sins, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. So let's look at these two things this morning, and let's just consider afresh what they mean for us personally. So number one, he is a Savior who will save his people from their sins. In verse 21, Matthew writes that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In fact, the name Jesus, Yeshua, literally means the Lord saves. In Luke chapter 2, the angels that announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds out in the field said, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the very first time John the Baptist ever saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the testimony of God's word concerning Christmas is that somehow, right, somehow the coming of Jesus into this world and human sin are somehow inseparably bound together. Right, that there is an inseparable relationship between those two things. And throughout his own life, Jesus confirmed this. Right, he lived with his own conscious awareness that this relationship between himself and human sin existed. Right, that he had come into the world because of it. Right, when the social elites, when the religious upper class could not understand why Jesus ate with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with irreligious sinners. Right? Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick, and therefore I have come to call sinners. Come to call sinners. He says the same thing in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Later in John chapter 8, Jesus said that whoever sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Elsewhere in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said that I have come to seek and to save the lost. In other words, his role as Savior is inescapably bound to human sin. So as you read the accounts, the testimony of Jesus' life in the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three things become crystal clear. Right? One is that Jesus came for sinners, right? There was a particular group he had in mind. There was a target audience that Jesus was after. He came for sinners. Two, that group of people, in Jesus' estimation, needed saving. And three, he was the one to save them. Which I think, in my mind at least, begs three natural questions then. If he came for sinners, who is a sinner? Number one. Secondly, from what do they need to be saved? And then three, how does Jesus save them? Right, so number one, who is a sinner? Answer, everyone. Everyone. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, then there should have been no one listening to Jesus then who should not have then immediately recognized their own inadequacy, right? Their own shortcomings to that perfect standard, right? Who in the world can measure up to that? Well, no one, of course. Right? So I can sort of imagine someone in the crowd yelling out, "Hey, Jesus, no one's perfect." To which Jesus would have said, "Good. You get it. You get it." Right? Which is why the rest of the Bible can then go on to say in places like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. And that no matter how good you think you might be, James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And therefore, who is a sinner? Everyone. Everyone. So as one commentator writes, the truth is that unless people realize they have a sin problem, they will not come to Christ for a solution. People do not come to a doctor unless they know they are sick. And thus, Jesus came to expose us all as sinners so that we might see ourselves as sinners. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus came calling today, or if Jesus came looking for sinners today, would you know that he's calling you? Would you know that he's looking for you? Would you think he's calling somebody else? Do you think he's looking for somebody else? Friends, if Jesus came for sinners, and he came for me. He came for you. He came that we might know and see and feel ourselves to be sinners. That we would know and see and feel ourselves to be among those who are lost, to be among those who are sick, to be among those who need to be saved. Which then begs the second question, really, okay, saved from what? And the simple answer to that question is saved from the penalty of sin, right? Sin carries with it a penalty. Right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? We just talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at James chapter 1, verse 15, that sin brings forth death. Of course, it's not just a physical death, but it's an eternal death. It's an eternal judgment of the soul, right? The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And so Jesus could say, right, in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? In other words, those who are guilty of sin are condemned by their sin. Right? There are eternal, inescapable consequences to sin. Right? That is the testimony of God's word. Sin is the abominable thing that God hates. Jeremiah 44 verse 4, and that because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. See, the announcement of Jesus' birth is meant to remind me of my own sinful condition before a perfectly just, perfectly holy God. Right? It's meant to remind me that I need to be saved from the guilt, from the curse, from the penalty, from the punishment of my own sin. It's meant to remind me that I need a Savior. And that Jesus has come to save me. Which then leads to the third logical question, and that is, how does he do it? Well, in his own words, Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. See, Jesus himself never lets us forget, right, that the bigger purpose of Bethlehem was Calvary. Right, that the purpose of the manger was actually fulfilled at the cross. Right, the reason for his birth is his death, that he might save sinners like you and I. Right, that on the cross, Jesus would bear the guilt of our sin in our place. That he would suffer the judgment of God against our sin in our place. That he would bear the wrath of God against sin that should have been ours to bear, so that by faith in him, we might be forgiven our sin, freed from our sin, reconciled to the Father, justified before him, adopted into his family as sons and daughters, and given life that is eternal life, where we will experience everlasting joy to the everlasting glory of God. The New Testament goes on to describe it in this way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that Christ himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that by his wounds you have been healed. William H. Smith writes, the baby was born so that he who had no sin would become sin for us. The baby's destiny from the moment of his conception was hell. Hell in the place of sinners. When I look into the manger, I come away shaken as I realize again that he was born to pay the unbearable penalty for my sin. And only those who have been profoundly disturbed to the point of deep repentance are then able to receive the tidings of comfort, peace, and joy that Christmas proclaims. Right, in other words, Christmas confronts me before it comforts me, doesn't it? Christmas confronts us before it comforts us, right? It confronts us with the truth that I am a sinner, lost, broken, separated from God, in need of forgiveness, in need of rescue. But then it comforts us with the truth that God has intervened, that a Savior has come, born in a manger, to die upon a cross, to pay the full penalty of my sin, and to win the salvation for all who would believe. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But there's more. There's more. Secondly, point number two, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew writes in verse 23. Right, Matthew's quoting what was said about Jesus by the prophet Isaiah. Right, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right, over 700 years before Jesus' birth. Right, and he is telling us that Jesus was no ordinary baby. Right, that there was something profoundly unique about him. Right, just a few pages later in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is speaking of this same virgin-born child, and Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, Isaiah seems to be speaking of one who appears fully human, a son, a child, and yet at the same time is spoken of as Mighty God, right? As Everlasting Father, human and divine in one person, right? And Matthew takes these words spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and he says that in Jesus, these things have been fulfilled. Like the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, right? When John begins his eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life, he writes that in the beginning was the Word, right? The disclosure, the revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The writer of Hebrews actually puts it like this, that long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, there's the connection between the Word of God and the Son of God. Right, in these last days, God has spoken to us, how? By his Son, the Word became flesh. Right, of Hebrews then goes on to say, two verses later, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I love the simplicity with which Colossians chapter 1, 19 sums all of these things up. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, the testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is Mighty God, that he is the eternal Word become flesh, the full disclosure of God, the full revelation of God, the radiance of his glory, who took on human likeness, flesh and bone and blood and body, Emmanuel, God with us. And throughout his own life, right, this is the very thing that Jesus testified to about himself, through his works and through his words. Right, in his work, right, in his works, Jesus demonstrated divine authority, right, divine prerogative, divine right, right, divine authority over demons, right? Jesus speaks, they flee. Jesus demonstrates divine authority over disease, deafness, blindness, leprosy, paralysis, right, fever, you name it. He speaks, it flees, it goes. demonstrates authority over nature. He speaks, and thunderstorms obey him. You remember the story from Mark 4, I'm sure. They're on a boat, middle of the Sea of Galilee, huge thunderstorm rages, water swamping the boat. All the disciples think they're going to drown, they're going to die. He speaks, the wind stops, the rain stops, the sea, the waves, they stop, right? Jesus does that, and his disciples are more terrified by that than they were when they thought they were going to drown. And they say to one another, "Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." Right? Because as good Jewish boys who grew up singing the Psalms, right, there was only one that they knew who could do that. His name was Yahweh, right? Almighty God, who in Psalm 65, verse 7, stills roaring seas and roaring waves. Who now, it appears, is in the boat with them. That's a very scary thing. But not only did Jesus demonstrate authority over demons, over disease, over nature, but Jesus demonstrated authority over death. Right? Raising a little girl from the dead, Mark chapter 5. Raising a little boy from the dead, Luke chapter 7. Raising Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. A grown man who had been dead for 4 days already, right? Jesus speaks and death flees, right? Dead bodies come back to life. But it's not just others. And Jesus declares in John chapter 10 that he has the authority to raise himself from the dead. And then he does it precisely the manner that he said he would do it. See, on many occasions, Jesus was asked, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he would just say, "Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the works. Look at the work. What do they tell you? What do they tell you?" Right? But it's not just the works that testify to his divine nature. It was his own words. Jesus didn't shy away from making claims in this matter. Jesus claimed to have the divine authority, the divine prerogative to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, Luke 5, Luke 7. He claimed to have the divine authority, the divine prerogative to give life, to be the source of life, to even grant eternal life. And when the Pharisees would accuse him of blasphemy, saying, "Well, only God can do such things. Only God has the right to do such things. Only God has the authority to do such things," Jesus would respond in essence by saying, "Good, you seem to get my drift. You seem to catch my meaning." Jesus repeatedly spoke of his divine origin, saying over and over again that, "I am not from this world. I am not of this world. I am from above. I was sent from the Father. I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. I and the Father are one." Right? Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world even existed." John 17, verse 5. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, it tells us that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. And in John chapter 10, verse 33, when they attempted to stone Jesus for blasphemy, they said to him, "We are stoning you because you, a mere man, make yourself to be God." They got his point. Right? Jesus repeatedly said things and did things that testify to his divine nature, that he really is, as Matthew tells us here in verse 23, he really is Emmanuel, God with us. Now the question becomes then, why? Why would God himself, not some just representative, not just another prophet, not just another servant, But why would God himself have to come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ? I think the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury, honestly, has given one of the simplest and yet most wonderful answers to that question that I have yet to find. Where he said that Jesus Christ had to be the Son of God come in the flesh because the debt of our sin, right, the weight of it, the magnitude of our sin, the magnitude of the debt, right, and the magnitude of the sacrifice that was required to satisfy divine justice for that sin, the debt of our sin was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. That while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. And so in an incomprehensible act of love and mercy and condescension, right, Emmanuel condescends and takes on human likeness, human flesh in the person of Jesus, so that as a man, as a human being, he could represent us. He could represent me. He could represent you. He could pay what you owe, what we owe as a man. But as God, as Emmanuel, he could do what we never could do. Make a sacrifice for sin that could actually pay the debt. That could actually bear the load. That could actually do what was required in his perfect life, in his sinless death, actually earn for us actual forgiveness and make a way for us to be reconciled to himself. Only Emmanuel could do that. After he was raised from the dead, and Thomas, one of his disciples, saw him, he fell down and he worshiped. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas finally got it, and Thomas was never the same. Changed Thomas's life forever. We like to refer to him as Doubting Thomas because he sort of needed that moment. Okay, we all doubted at one point. Thomas's life was changed forever. Peter, James, John, right? Never the same. Their lives changed forever, right? Most of them would die martyrs' deaths, right? Proclaiming Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as God, who had come to die for our sins, to save us from death and hell, to bring forgiveness, to bring eternal life to all of those who would turn from their sin and trust in his name. Never the same. Lives radically altered, changed forever. And the very, very last picture of Jesus that we have in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, and Jesus declaring that I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end, who was and is to come. I am the Almighty. And countless worshipers are worshiping him, declaring, "Worthy, worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation," right? Implication being that millions upon millions, countless lives have been forever and eternally changed by him. And so I return to the original question. Not simply, what difference has Jesus made in the history of the world or in the lives of other people, but what difference has Jesus made in your history, in your life, personally? Because the picture that God's word gives us here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the picture that we are given of Jesus is that he is worthy of your trust as your Savior, and he is worthy of your worship as your God. He's worthy of your trust, and he's worthy of your worship as your Savior, and as your God. I believe that I personally met Jesus genuinely when I was 11 years old. In the back row, not actually wanting to be there, but in the back row of a small Baptist church, when I heard a preacher telling me some of the very same things that I'm telling you this morning. And perhaps, like some of you, I knew of Jesus, but I did not know him. Right? I knew that he lived, I knew that he was a great man, I knew that he was a great teacher, I knew that he had supposedly inspired many, many people, I knew that somehow he was supposed to make me right with God if I believed in him, but I didn't really know what any of that meant. Right? I didn't know that he had personally come for me. I didn't know that he had lived a sinless life for me, that he had died a substitutionary death upon the cross for my sin, for me. Didn't know that he rose in a bodily resurrection for me. I didn't know that he was still alive today and that he was calling me to himself. And that if I turned to him and trusted in him and gave him my life, that he would love me and save me and forgive me and cleanse me from all of my guilt and all of my shame. And that he would bring me into his family and give me eternal life and never leave me and never forsake me. And that I would never have to fear judgment and condemnation again. That he would fill me with his Holy Spirit. That he would change my heart. That he would give me a new heart, a new life with new desires and new passions. To love him. To love his glory. To see him as infinitely worthy, infinitely beautiful, that every day I could come to him, that I could walk with him, that I could meet with him, that I could pray to him, that I could be with him, that he would guide me, that he would care for me, that he would give me wisdom and protect me, that he would give me power and grace and strength to obey him and to follow him, that he would fill me with peace and joy and satisfy me with his presence, and that he would fill me with the hope that one day I would see him as he really is, in heaven, face to face, and satisfy my heart forever in his presence with eternal joy and eternal comfort and with the wonder that it would never end. But at the age of 11, I heard Jesus call my name. And to be honest, I did not perfectly understand all the things that I just said to you. I didn't get all of that. But this is what I did know. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed a Savior. I knew that Jesus was that Savior. I knew that he was my God. I knew that I desperately needed him. I knew that I was lost without him. And in that moment, I was born again. And God breathed life into my dead heart. And in that moment, I put my faith in him for the first time. And I can tell you that Jesus did not just make a difference in the history of the world, that he's made a difference in my history, in who I am today and what I am living for. Right, never in a million years as a kid growing up did I ever think that I would be a pastor in a church preaching about Jesus at Christmas time. Never in a million years would I have thought that. Living my life, following him, loving him as my Savior and my God. But he opened my ears and he opened my heart to see him for who he really is, to show me my need for him. And when I came to him, I found out that he had always been coming after me in the first place. What a wonderful discovery that is. And one day, friends, one day, all of human history will culminate with his return. And so one day, eventually, right, he will change your history one way or the other. It is not avoidable. But this Christmas, he has brought you to this place so that he might change your history today. Right, to declare to you that if he came for sinners, then he came for you. To be your Savior, to save you from your sin. That he came to be Emmanuel, your God with you. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your worship. The band can come. We want to close by singing together. As the band comes, let me pray. Let's pray together. Father, I pray. Lord, and together as your people, we pray, Lord, that every heart in this room would be given to you. Lord, that every life in this room would be surrendered to you, Jesus. Father, I pray for every heart that does not already see this. Or Father, for the hearts that are beginning to see this. Lord, the hearts of those whom you are waking up this morning and calling to yourself, Lord, that every heart, that those hearts in particular, would begin to see that you are worthy, Lord, of their trust as their Savior. Lord Jesus, that you died for their sin. If they will turn to you, Lord, you will freely forgive. And Lord, that you are worthy of their worship as their God. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that every heart in this room, and particularly those hearts who are seeing it for the first time, Lord, that they would see you as infinitely beautiful, infinitely glorious, that you are indeed their Savior and their God. Lord, that they would turn to you even now in faith and believe. Lord, that their lives would be forever changed in this moment today. And Father, for all of us who are here today and we came in this room believing, Father, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people, that you would comfort the hearts of your people, Lord, that you would impart joy and peace, Lord, the glad tidings that Christmas is intended to bring your people, Lord, that we would once again find the joy of our salvation. The glory of our God would be the delight of our heart. Lord, may the glorious truth of Christmas be that which is our greatest gift. The thing we treasure the most this holiday season. And may we as your people rejoice in that together. We ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen.